Line Portal, leaving out some of his, but we believe these are the most pertinent meanings of the symbol of fire. Fire as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. This probably is the most graphic. Certainly the most forceful. Arresting. Probably the easiest to understand. For the meaning lies right upon the surface. Fire is the most forceful of the symbols, denoting the power of the Spirit. Reading from Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." The first thing I want you to notice is that mightier than I. And then a mightier baptism than water. Mightier baptizer, mightier baptism. We call your attention to the fact that these are not two things. The Church of Christ used the text in John 3, except you be born of the Spirit and of the water. And they say the water then has to be liberal. Therefore they teach baptismal regeneration. You can't be saved without baptism. Water baptism. Literal baptism. According to them. But they won't take this literal. Literal fire. Why not? It's the same identical figure of speech. If the water is literal, the fire is literal. I want to see them go through the fiery furnace. It is a famous figurative speech in that day, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in the Latin, in many Eastern or Oriental languages, it was used. Another spelling of it is H-E-N-D-I-A-T-R-I-S, Hendiatris. Well, I like this spelling, Hendiatris, in your notes better. Granville Sharp's rule, you'll find it in Adam Clark's commentary at the end of the book of Ephesians, if you want to look it up. You'll find it also in Figures of Speech in the Bible, a very excellent book, even though he is an ultra-dispensationalist and haywire completely on prophecy. Nevertheless, he was a great scholar in Hebrew and Greek, and I think it is the most monumental work I've ever seen. I like it very much. I use it all the time. His book on the figures of speech in the Bible. It's back in print, and I'm glad I was able to buy it. And his definition of a Hendiatus on page 657 of his book. Adam Clark's Granville Sharp's rule is a little different, but they are almost the same. Where two or more names or participles are in the same gender, that is, neuter, male or female, and number and case. And they're coupled by the conjunction kai and, K-A-I, which is the Greek word for and. And usually, but with a few exceptions, only one has the definite article. That's the usual rule. The one having the definite article is the leading noun, or object of the sentence, while the other is an adjective or an adverb modifying that other word. It's like saying happy birthday and putting an "and" in between. Happy and birthday. If we cut it into English, happy would not be the leading noun or adjective, but birthday. And what you want to do is have a modification of the word birthday. Here's why the hendiatus always is in the superlative degree. It enhances or enlarges the noun by defining it. This is almost the same as Granville Sharp's wording of it. But it's not two things. In other words, when Jesus said, "Except the man be born of the Spirit and of the water," he is saying he has to be born of spiritual water, or the water of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul even defines the water as the Word of God. Washing of the water of regeneration by the Word of God, which liveth and abides forever. Now, there are a great number of hendiatus in the New Testament. Now, quite a few in the Old Testament. When you understand this and see the same case form and all, you realize that only one of them is the subject. So here, it is not fire and the Holy Spirit as we have it in English, but the fiery Holy Spirit, or the fire of the Holy Spirit, or spiritual fire of the Holy Spirit. But it certainly fixes fire as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And when we study the day of Pentecost, they were all assembled in one place in one accord, and suddenly, as a sound of a rushing mighty wind, the building was shaken, and there descended a single tongue of fire first. Then it separated, and a single tongue of fire sat on the heads of every one of the 120. It was a visible symbol as the dove upon Jesus. Jesus upon Jesus in bodily form as a dove. Became singly upon each one. The Greek is emphatic on this. As a single tongue of fire. Showing the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Prophesied by John the Baptist. Jesus reiterated the baptism, and we'll be enlarged on this baptism of the Spirit in the next division. The dispensation of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus reiterated it 10 days before his ascension when he said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence." That was to be that fiery baptism. Externally, initially, never before was it seen there was something new took place in the day of Pentecost. We'll show you how we disagree with John R. Rice on this and some others, especially the Amillennial school, though Rice was not an Amillennial. But he denies that the church was born in the day of Pentecost in several of his works and in the Sword of the Lord. I'll quote from some of his writings in the next division. But this was a brand new advent of the Spirit of God. Therefore, God gave this visible symbol of this mighty, fiery baptism of the Holy Spirit. There must be a new kind of a sign for a new kind of an age, for a new kind of experience, for a new kind of body, for a brand new kind of a body. When God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, was of the twain, Jew and Gentile, making a new man, a body for his son Jesus Christ to inhabit. The sign of the newness and all was not the shaking building. It was not the mighty rushing wind. It was not the tongues, as the all Pentecostals advocate. The sign that day was the tongue of fire to indicate a new kind of baptism. A baptism of fire and of the Holy Spirit. When he baptized those 120 into one body or inhabitation of God through the Spirit. We will see this reiterated as we come to our next division on the meaning of Pentecost. This certainly was a very unique operation of the Spirit of God, a new coming. Nothing like it had ever been before. Hence the need for this external sign upon the 120. And for the church for 2,000 years to look back upon it. Realize that day God did a new thing. Hear what John R. Rice says, or anybody else. God did a brand new thing that day. There never had been a baptism of the Holy Ghost before. Men had been filled with the Spirit. We shall see the difference when we come to it. They were filled with gifts of the Spirit, not with His person, not with His indwelling. The Holy Spirit had never indwelt people before this. Yes?
When Saul appealed,
how are we to look at that relationship with what we're here now? It is still, the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. He was with the Old Testament saints. He created a new spirit within them, not a new nature, but a new attitude, a new, using the word differently from his absolute indwelling. We shall see this when we come to it. That's when he said, renew a right spirit within me. Yeah, the idea is disposition. Attitude. Does not the human heart, even in the Old Testament, did it not need a divine influence that would change their disposition around? Because what's man's disposition? Enmity with God. And self-supreme. It's amazing when you see how wonderfully God walked with man in the Old Testament. As in Enoch of old, in Elijah, all the great saints of the Old Testament. When you read Hebrews 11, you realize that this, by faith, they did this. It was a new disposition, a new spirit. But Jesus was very emphatic. They weren't indwelt. Even though he said, you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. And the Father had already given them to Jesus. Hence, this fire has never been repeated. We'll draw some more conclusions from this, both here and in Pauline theology later. We do not any longer need any external symbol. That's what I'm getting at. Whether it be tongues, fire, shaking building, great emotional upheaval. I'm not saying that God won't shake you. Well, that depends on your own personality and your own need. Some saints need shaking. Desperately need it. I think if you need it badly enough, God will shake the tar out of you. But you need it. Yes?
You read the book like a mighty wind about the Indonesian Presbyterian church experienced that the church was supposedly visually seen in the gulf of fire. But there's no sign of smoke or
any color. Yes, in the Far Orient, I've got several illustrations of the same thing. In fact, every great revival has been accompanied by some visible manifestation of the Spirit of God. If nothing else, there's always the prostration of the human flesh in His presence. Always. We'll be given some of this, mostly in Pauline theology. I love to study the great revivals. But usually the church coming out of that revival says, well, if you don't get it like I've got it, you haven't got it. If I fell down as a dead man, you've got to fall down as a dead man. If I was unconscious for 30 minutes, you've got to be at least 30 minutes. If I jump 2 feet, you can't jump 1 foot 6 inches and have it. Period. You've got to get the 2 feet in. We are almost always, normally, humanly, want to prescribe the way the wind blows and the way the water flows and what evidence is to be there. And again, if you don't get it like I've got it, you haven't got it. Attitude. In Pauline theology, we'll develop the idea that the Holy Spirit himself is the evidence. That is seen in these cloven tongues of fire, this visible representation. Just as the dove was a visible representation that God didn't give his Spirit by measure upon Jesus. The Holy Spirit in his totality came into Jesus Christ. And hence, no word that Christ said after that was his own word. No work was his own. No sermon was his own sermon. No miracle was the Holy Spirit can do what you can't do. Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem till you be indeed with power from on high." Then he said, "You shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you." This bunch of disgruntled, discouraged, defeated disciples, running scared for their lives, hiding in the dark corners of Jerusalem, suddenly were transformed into mighty evangelists for God, and it says they turned the city upside down with their doctrine. The power of the Spirit of God, baptism of fire. They transformed them. They were running for their lives, now they were willing to lay down their lives. When they commanded them, they beat them and commanded them there in the fifth chapter of Acts and said, "Don't you preach any more in that name." And it says they ceased not to preach Jesus. It's what I call holy disobedience. Every once in a while, a child of God has to have a lot of holy disobedience. Whither shall we obey, man or God? God will bring you up to that place someday. You would have to make up your mind. Now, be sure you're not being buffeted for your faults, Peter says. No glory in that. But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, then rejoice, for the spirit of the prophets rests upon you. So persecute away the prophets that were before you. And be careful. A lot of people get some crazy idea, and then because people criticize them, they say, "You're denying the Bible and you're criticizing God Almighty." That's not true at all. I've seen times in my ministry when I had to stand up against a church, or stand up against people because I knew that God had given me the commission. I knew what he wanted me to do. It's like Martin Luther when he said, if those tiles out there were a demon, everyone were a demon, he said, I could do no less than to go there to Wittenberg and pack up those 95 theses. That's the fire of the Holy Ghost. That's what I'm talking about. Do we need him? Let's look at it. We want to finish this one if we can. Notice first, fire consumes. Paul states that our God is consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. Therefore said, let us serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. One of the most forceful designations of God. As a fire, he consumes his enemies and purifies his own. So Mount Sinai burned with fire as Moses talked with God on its summit. The Holy Spirit in Isaiah 4:4 is called a spirit of burning and of judgment. Out of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, they brought their books of magic and heathenism, all the things of a prophet and enjoyment to them before, and publicly burnt them before the Lord. But the thing to note is the Holy Spirit had already burned them out of their hearts. before they burned them out of their lives. They never would have given them up. We find it not difficult to bring to the Holy Spirit's consumption that idol. After all, probably the one thing that keeps every believer from the victorious life is an idol. Remember, anything that takes his place, anything that you care more about than giving to him, if he asks you for it, is an idol. He'll rob you of his precious fullness, his burning fire to consume the dross, purify the life, make you what he wants you to be. It'd be wonderful if every child of God on the very threshold of his Christian life could make an all-comprehensive bonfire of every idol. All the Egyptian things of self in the world, clean sweep. Instead of like Egypt, like Israel, they brought the old leaven out of Egypt into dough to ferment their whole pilgrim life. The whole thing. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of burning, can burn out of your life everything that displeases God. I don't care what it is. And he will, if you'll let him. I want to emphasize here, as I do in Pauline theology, the spirit-filled, victorious Christian life is not nearly as mysterious as a lot of saints would make it, nor unattainable, nor complicated. I'll say here, as I do there, if you take the very simplest step toward God that the Holy Spirit marks out for you, maybe some little thing in your life, he says, I don't like that. You say, Lord, if you don't like it, I don't like it either. I put it on the altar to be burned. I don't care what it is. If you do that, if you're obedient, he'll give you the next step, the next thing. He'll lead you. He's faithful. Remember, he wants just a lot more than you do. That's what he came to do. He loves you infinitely. He is God. And the one thing that he wants to accomplish in your life more than anything else is to enthrone Jesus Christ as Lord of all. I know the faithfulness of this precious heavenly company. I've had him in my own life. I've seen the times when I said no to him. I've seen the times when I fought his precious pleadings. I've seen the time when I turned a deaf ear to him. As I say in Pauline theology, I'll say it here, he's very bullheaded about this. He's got a one-track mind. He won't give it up. Every time you pray, you bring it up. But you don't need to worry about not being able to find it. The most ignorant saint in the face of the earth can be filled with the Spirit of God, if you obey the Holy Spirit. Period. Follow his simplest instructions and simplest impulse. Yes?
What are you saying? The filling determines on our cleansing?
It depends on our obedience. As the Scripture says, you give it the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. That obedience is following his complete leading and guidance. We'll see at the close of pneumatology, as we do in the climax of Pauline theology, it's a matter of obeying him and removing every hindrance to his blood tides. He already indwells. He already presses the container on every side, wanting to break down every barrier, overflow every dike, to fill every nook and cranny. Make up your mind to that. That's his will. That's what he wants. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, Paul said. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now he said, that's the will of God. Is there any power on the face of the earth, or in hell, or out of hell, that can keep you from being filled with the Spirit of God except you? Ask the questions answered. Since he wants it, since he came to do it, since he already abides in me And since he is pressing on every side to fill the vessel, that keeps him from filling it. Fagged. Not my wife. Not my job. It's self. You see, you can't be filled with self and the spirit. Both of you can't fill the same vessel, period. I know I'm anticipating, as I have been all through this class, been led of the Spirit to do it more than any before, any other time I ever taught this lesson. But I feel it's utter importance. How important that Jesus Christ should come to the end of this week. I didn't get a chance to get this in the last part of the lesson. And he might, you know. I say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. I haven't got a thing in the world that I want any more than the rapture. I don't have to be with him. But if he tarries, I want to be a spirit-filled Christian. Not a brag-filled one. And my heart's desire for every one of you, I prayed for it. You're on my heart. I know what God can do with you, in you, and through you. You go out to Jesus' tarry to bless the church of Jesus Christ. Every one of you. God has a work for each of you to do, but you can't fulfill it without him. It'll take the Holy Spirit. It'll take his fire. I'll show you that in the concluding part of this, and I've got to hurry. Fire not only consumes, and there's a lot of consuming needed. So much trash in our lives, rubbish, weights that hinders us from being filled and winning the prize. Fire purifies, purges. I can remember, I don't know why I didn't get the plague because I went in the house. In Miami, Florida, when I was a lad in Alapata, and of course, I didn't know anything about plagues or anything like that. I was only a small lad. The whole family was wiped out in this house by some kind of a plague. It probably was bubonic, I don't know. It was mysterious in those days. The house was sold, and another family moved in and killed every one of them. The Board of Health condemned the house. I can remember reading the thing on the house side. I'd been in that house. I walked in and saw one of the dead people in there. Fools go in where angels fear to tread. But, or lads. Finally, when Ed condemned, they put a torch to it and burned it down. And then somebody else built upon the property and they were afraid. Fire consumed every germ. Period. Did you know the old man is plague-ridden? I'll get it out. I had a little sore throat this morning, and it makes my pronunciation a little bit worse than usual. The old man is plague-ridden. It's a deadly thing. Death-dealing. To be carnally minded is death, Paul says. Now remember, the carnal mind is all you are by natural birth in your soul's nature. Death lies upon it. There's death in the pot, as they said to Elijah there. Thank God they found a tree when they threw into it. Cleansed it. Paul said, in me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. The fire of God must wholesale sweep through the old man, consuming, omitting nothing, as in the whole burnt offering of Leviticus 1. So fire penetrates. Water cleanses the outside, but fire penetrates through and through. As beautifully seen in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, besides the washing with the water on the outside, there's the sprinkling of an evil conscience on the inside. Fire penetrates through and through. Not just reformation, the purifying of the whole man. In Isaiah 6, 5 through 7, and I love this story of Isaiah saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and draw among the people of unclean lips. God took a coal of fire from off the altar and said, this has purged you. Now he could preach the word. I like the story also, we give in your notes at the top of page 41 and Numbers 31, 23, where God says, every vessel made of earth was not worth cauterizing in the fire, but must be broken, discarded. Whatever could go through the fire, it was purified and they could use it. The old man is consigned to Calvary. It's consigned to fire. Fire tests, judges, reveals. So John on the Isle of Patmos, the eyes of the Lamb of God is a flame of fire. In chapter 1. Because he's the judge. So the believer's works will be tried by fire. I want to give an illustration or two at the close. Fire softens, melts, hardens into permanent form. The human heart is a cold, frozen, solidified mass against God. Salvation doesn't do away with that old man. Still there. And thousands of saints for years have been striving with their little hammer and chisel to chip up and soften and break up that stony heart of theirs. Only to find out every little bit they chip off is as hard as the parent stock. Just as hard. Brittle. Unyielding. The molding fingers of the great potter. We all know we ought to love God more. Our hearts ought to be broken more, melted more. We ought to love the saints more. We ought to love the lost more. We ought to be more humble, broken under the hand of God, pliable. We found the task hopeless. But the Holy Spirit, in a few seconds, can melt that stony heart. I've known in my own life some brittleness, some unyieldingness unto God until sometimes only alone in prayer before God, or sometimes in a service. All of a sudden, I just found my heart melting before God. Tears coming into my eyes. Saying, all right, Lord. All right, you can have it. I give it up willingly. Have your way, or I'll do what you ask me to do. That's the Holy Spirit. Shining His warmth into that cold heart of yours. Melting it before Him. Then out of many more we could take, such as fire warms, cheers, fuses, illuminates, ignites, moves. Fire produces power. Jesus said, ye shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Tarry in Jerusalem for the new power. Here in the closing scenes of our dispensation, momentous days, just before the rapture, what a tragedy that the church is so powerless. Born again believers are so powerless. As I've so often said, One sermon on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were saved. Today we have 3,000 sermons and one soul saved. What's the difference? They were all filled with the Spirit. I've heard some of the weakest sermons in all my life. There wasn't a new thing. There wasn't any humor, there wasn't any power as far as the words were concerned, and yet all of a sudden I felt my own heart melting. I have been in revivals and heard the sorriest sermon on the face of the earth from a broken heart of a preacher filled with the Spirit of God and seeing God move and hundreds of souls saved. And I've heard some of the most eloquent sermons on the face of the earth that thrill my soul with their eloquence and with their deep depth of insight, and yet I wasn't moved, anybody else moved. I just went away saying, that was a wonderful sermon, period. I didn't do anything. All show. I use the illustration of a large locomotive here on the railroad track. Great big locomotive. 100 cars stretched on the back of it. I see some Indians come up to it and say, well, that's the wheels aren't going to run. And they start pushing on it. Of course, they can't do a thing. So, well, let's get our team of horses on them. Of course, they can't do anything either. You get your 20 mule team onto it and it wouldn't move it. Another one tries something else. Everything they do, they can't get it to move. But the fireman and the engineer come up to it. And the engineer builds a fire in the firebox. The first thing you know, steam becomes come out of the escape valves. You could see the shimmering waves that comes out from it. You could feel the power pulsating in the thing. And usually what they do is back it up, just break the couplings back so that you break the inertia. Then he pulls the throttle and thing begins to take off. 100 cars down the track. What's the difference? Fire. Fire. I could see some preacher says, well, it's kind of cold around here. We need a revival. The first thing they'll do is take up an offer. So they get $5,000 for a revival. Then they advertise and, of course, hire an organist, especially, and a high-powered song leader who knows all the modern jokes. And then the most famous evangelist they can find, who has that ministerial appearance. And they've got it all organized. Everything is organized. We're going to have a revival. And he preaches and he preaches and they do everything and nothing happens. That's the difference. No fire. Holy Spirit's not in it. They've got organization. No fire. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Make up your mind to it. As Jesus said, without me ye can do nothing. The answer is not organization. It's not advertising. I'm not decrying this. I believe you ought to advertise. You can't preach to people if they're not there. But I believe the most important aspect of any meeting or revival is precious working of the Spirit of God. His energy, His power. Here's Smith.